Imagine it's 537 BC, and you are sitting in the city of Babylon that only a few months earlier has been conquered by Cyrus the Persian. And what seems to be a stroke of good luck, suddenly Cyrus decrees that all the exiles may return if they so choose. And so you sit and you wonder if you want to go back to Jerusalem. And after a lot of thought, you decide you do. And you find Zerubbabel and you find the others who want to go back, and you make the journey. And when you walk up to the city, you look and you see the walls broken and burned. And the temple lay in ruin. And while you're excited for what is to be, at the same time, the thought must cross your mind, where do we begin? What can we do to bring this destroyed and annihilated city back to life? This city in which the Spirit of God dwelt for so long, above the cherubim and the temple and the Holy of Holies. One thing that's interesting to me about the exile is so often when we think about that idea and the return from exile, we limit it to this brief period of time. Where's Zerubbabel in 537 or so, and Ezra in 458, and Nehemiah in 445, they come back and they bring people with them, and they begin this difficult process of taking walls and buildings that are in ruin and begin to rebuild them. And of course, the temple was completed, and the walls were rebuilt. And some, very few, but some of these Jews did return to the city of Jerusalem. But I would say to you that the exile was not over. And I would suggest to you this morning that even in the words of Jesus, he suggests that the exile is still not over. That this was just the beginning. Just the few who can be numbered in Ezra and Nehemiah, who come back and begin this process, and the many who do not come back, who were still out there, had not returned from exile. But there's just the few. And I would suggest to you this morning that you are part of the restorers, that you have come, that you are part of God's people, and you have come to his temple, and you want it to be rebuilt, that you're part of these stones that are being laid upon one another to be built up into a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. And the return from exile did not end in the days of Nehemiah. And in fact, the Jews recognize this. In the time of Jesus, they were still waiting for the Messiah. The walls were there. The temple stood. They had some order and they had law and they still worshiped, but they knew, they understood that it wasn't complete, that it wasn't right. And I want you to hear the words of Jesus in Luke 4 as he begins his ministry. As he speaks of the time that is spoken of in Isaiah 61, this is what he has to say in the ears of these people. In Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Who are the captives? Well, it was all these people in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and Galilee that he was speaking the message of the kingdom of God to. He says he has anointed me, just as Isaiah said would happen in Isaiah 61. And to some extent, I think Isaiah even fulfills aspects of this, that he's proclaiming liberty to those who are captive, those who are still exiled, even though they may physically be in the land of Jerusalem, and they may be physically looking at a temple, at a structure. He says, you are still in exile. You're still waiting for the time of restoration. and rebuilding. In Acts chapter 3, we'll look at a couple of these New Testament texts this morning and then work our way back to some thoughts from Ezra and Nehemiah. But in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is speaking to the people there, I want you to notice carefully the words that he uses. He says, "Repent, therefore," this is chapter 3 and verse 19, "repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." What Peter's saying is the restoring has not been complete. And in fact, the restoration will never be complete until he sends Christ, until he sends Jesus again. And of course, we know this as well from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that section where Paul is talking about this reality, that the end is going to come, it says, and that he will turn the kingdom over to the Father. That's at the very end, it tells us. When it is what it is supposed to be. But in the meantime, it is still a time of rebuilding. It is still a time of restoration. In fact, many of Jesus' words, as he spoke, the words of the prophets, point to this reality that the time of restoration is now and it continues beyond me. I'm beginning this process. I'm preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and I'm trying to bring people back into the people of God. This restoration process is beginning with me, the Messiah, and so I'm proclaiming liberty to the exiles, to the captives. And one by one, as they come to Jesus, they return from exile. And there are some lessons we can learn from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some of you have been in the class that we've had from Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll recognize some of these realities from the book. What we can learn from reading these books about these people who were restorers, these people who were rebuilders. And in fact, even in our own vernacular, the only way we talk, we understand this concept, even though sometimes we may speak differently about it. But we have this period of time, even in our country, that we have called the Restoration. Why is that? And do we really believe that these few men a few hundred years ago came back and they just fully restored and brought everything back into perfection? I certainly hope we don't think that. But what we do understand in our language and the way we speak about it is that these were people who wanted to return to God and to God's ways. Just like these people in Ezra and Nehemiah. So what are some lessons that we can learn about this idea of getting out of exile? These people who were there in Babylon, in a city that was wealthy and powerful, and yet they decide to return to a city that is in ruins, to rebuild. What are some things we can learn from this account about rebuilding the people of God? I think the first reality that we see from this story, in numerous ways, is that God works powerfully through imperfect people. I believe sometimes maybe we limit ourselves because we look at our own life and we understand the lives of the people around us, and we know our faults. We know the difficulties we have. We know where we struggle. And all the sins that we've been through and we've had to work through, and we think, how could God use me to restore and to rebuild? But we need to realize that God does this regularly. He even uses evil people to accomplish his will. He does this often throughout the Old Testament. He uses, first of all, Cyrus, this pagan king of Persia, who then comes along as he predicted he would do through Jeremiah and Isaiah, and he proclaims freedom to those who want to return. And God accomplishes his will, at least in part, by Cyrus and appointing him to make this decree and to make this happen. And he's not the only one. We're told about him in Ezra chapter 1. But then we also have some of the other kings of Persia who are part of this process and who deal with some of the opposition of those who are building in Jerusalem. And they have to interact with them. And then ultimately, they give the decree that they can rebuild the temple and they can rebuild the wall. And in fact, Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah for that very purpose. I would love to think that Cyrus and Artaxerxes were holy and righteous men. that they fully did the will of God and wanted to accomplish His will in every way. However, I just don't think I can ultimately come to that conclusion. They were pagans. And at times, they accepted the reality of God's will. And they allowed for that to happen, but they were certainly not perfect men. And in fact, they really didn't walk in God's ways. And there are historical accounts, secular accounts, that we know about these men that show they really weren't very righteous in a lot of ways. But what they did do is accomplish the will of God for Him. He used these imperfect men to then accomplish what He wanted. But what's even more important to me than that, that is a reality. He does use evil and wicked people to then accomplish what He wants. But He also uses people who are good people, who are righteous people, who are also imperfect. But yet He can accomplish things through these men. Zechariah chapter 3, an account that you may be familiar with. He sees Joshua, or Jeshua as he's sometimes called, the high priest. He is the one who came with Zerubbabel. You have Zerubbabel and Jeshua who come back and begin this restoration process. And he stands before the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3, and Satan, the accuser, is standing at his right hand to do what he does best, accuse. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua is standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Notice there's no denial that he's filthy. There's no denial that he's human, that he's imperfect, that Satan can accuse him of his wrongs. There's no denial of that, but it says in verse 4, "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" God can use imperfect people to accomplish His will. It didn't take Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the others who come back with them to be perfect individuals who could just do everything right. And God looks at them and says, "You know what? I need those people because they do everything just right. And I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to make them restorers of Jerusalem because they know how to do it all." No, they were human. They had failings. And in fact, in Haggai chapter 1, we know one of the problems they had is they failed to start rebuilding. And so he has to send these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they come and they begin encouraging the people again. Now remember, these are the restorers. These are the people who chose to come back. They could have stayed. They're good people. They're godly people. They want to come back to God's land, and they want to rebuild God's temple and God's city. And yet, even in the midst of that, sometimes they struggled. God sends His prophets. And He says, "You say it's not time to build my house while you live in your paneled houses." They needed a little bit of pushing, a little bit of urging to get back to the business of rebuilding and restoring. And although they had the nature that they wanted to do the will of God, there were times they struggled, and God had to prod them along with some of the prophets. He had to encourage them and to motivate them again to begin doing what they said they were going to do. They were imperfect people. They intermarried with the nations. In Ezra chapter 9, some of the people come to him and tell him what's going on. And Ezra's distraught. And he prays to God, and then some of the people encourage him to do something about this. Even the priests, many of them had intermarried with some of the women who were from foreign nations. Now, there is this passage of time that we'll talk about here in a little bit. 80 years from the time of Zerubbabel to the time of Ezra. So a lot of time has passed, and through the course of time, there's been some bad decisions along the way. The people struggled. The people failed. They were imperfect. But God was able to accomplish His will through them. And so we may think at times, "I don't know how God could use me. And look at the things I've done in my life, the decisions I've made, the struggles I still have." But I want you to think about Jeshua. And think about these people who had intermarried with the nations, who then Ezra had to come along and Nehemiah had to come along and tell them to get out of those situations and to begin again doing the will of God. Humans were imperfect. But that's no reason we can't be a part of God's restoring, a part of God's rebuilding. Because what God needs is not perfect people. We need to be striving for holiness. We need to be people who are committed to the will of God, and we want to be holy before Him. But the reality is, it's not that God needs perfect people. He needs people who are willing to work, and that's who these people were. And in fact, Ezra and Nehemiah, as the people in the class have learned, is really about the people. We might get the false idea, because the books are named Ezra and named Nehemiah, that it's about them. But if you read carefully throughout the story, what you see is that it's the people who say, "Let us rise up and build." In Ezra chapter 3, it's the people who gather themselves as one man to Jerusalem. And what Zerubbabel and Jeshua do is react to that. They don't go out and tell the people to come. The people come. They want to build. They're eager to build. And what Nehemiah says about them is they have a mind to work. It's not the leaders. It's not Nehemiah. It's not Ezra. It's not the priests. They aren't the ones who are forcing people into this. It's that the people themselves were eager to get to the business of restoration, of rebuilding their city. They looked out and they saw what was there, and they said, "We can do so much better than this. We can raise this up from the ground, and we can build the wall, and we can build the temple." And even though they struggled and were imperfect, they had a desire and a will to work for God. They were the regular, common people of the city. In Ezra chapter 9, it's the common people. They're officials, but they're not priests. They're not Levites. It's just some of the people who come to Ezra and say, "Hey, we have a problem that we need to fix." In chapter 10, when Ezra is laying there mourning before the Lord, he's praying and he's distraught. It takes Shechaniah to come up and say, "You have a task. We're behind you. You can do it." And all throughout the book, one of the main features of Ezra and Nehemiah are these name lists. And what those name lists tell us is that it's the people who are important. Here are all the people who decided to come back. Here are all the people who built the wall in Nehemiah chapter 3. They take sections of the wall and they build one by one. And then some of them come back and they build sections across from their home. They take some kind of personal responsibility with what they're close to. And they decide, "We're going to build this wall and get it done," because they have a mind to work. Just the regular people. And if there's going to be rebuilding and restoration as there ought to be, as it continues until Jesus returns again, that building and that restoring is going to take place because the regular people want it to. It's not going to be because leaders make it happen. It's not going to be because elders get up and say what needs to take place. They certainly can set the standard. They can say what needs to happen or what should happen. And they can motivate, as Nehemiah does and Ezra. But unless the people decide they have a mind to work, they won't do anything. You are the restorers. That's why you're here this morning. You're the ones who are interested in rebuilding. You're the ones who have made the track out of the world, and you've left exile, and you've come back to the people of God, and you are eager to build. And sometimes we just need that reminder that that's who we are. That at times we struggle and we have difficulty. Maybe sometimes we lose sight of what the goal is a little bit. But ultimately, the reason why we're here is because that is our perspective. And that is the way that we think. We are people who have a mind to work. We're a part of the body. We want to be the ones who are here building. Another thing that's in those name lists I might mention are the nobles of the Tekoites, who unfortunately, as they're listed in the text, it says they wouldn't bow to serve the Lord. It's a pretty terrible epithet for them. But they're found in the midst of a large number of people who would bow to serve the Lord. And my encouragement for us this morning, especially as we are embarking on what our plans and thoughts for the future of this year specifically, but for the future of years to come for this congregation, is that we remember some of these lessons from Ezra and Nehemiah. That God is able to accomplish His will in whatever means are necessary. He can use evil people, wicked people. He can use people who are imperfect, who want to do His will. It doesn't take super holy, righteous people who've never made mistakes to then bring about the will of God and accomplish great things for Him. If it did, we all know we'd be in a bad place. But what it does take is me deciding I want to be a part of that. And you deciding you want to be a part of that. But you want to be a restorer, a rebuilder, a one who's reaching out for others to pull them out of exile, to help them recognize the blessings of God and the glory of what he has given us. And this process, this rebuilding, has to be something that we understand doesn't happen overnight. I think maybe sometimes we look at things and we think they fail or they don't work well because they don't happen quickly. And I've talked to my neighbor about the gospel, or I've talked to some people around work or wherever about the gospel, and it just doesn't seem that things ever happen. But maybe what we need to realize is that sometimes we're just planting seeds that take time to germinate and to grow. And that it can take years sometimes for it to poke through the soil and to even be noticed. That the roots are beginning to spread, even though they're not visible. Whether it's the work that we're doing here, whether it's an effort to speak the gospel to other people, sometimes the roots are spreading out and they're growing and they're becoming stronger before we ever see anything visibly about what's happening. Because restoring and rebuilding takes long-term thinking. Zerubbabel came back in 537. Nehemiah comes in 445, and do you remember why he comes? He's there in the court of Artaxerxes. He's a cupbearer. And the message comes to him 90-plus years after the time of Zerubbabel. The city is still laying in ruin and shame and is despised by the people around them. That's not because no good works have been done. They had rebuilt the temple. There have been some things accomplished, but it wasn't completed. And Nehemiah realized he had some work to do. And Artaxerxes sends him, and he accomplishes God's will for his city in Jerusalem. It doesn't happen overnight. Zerubbabel wasn't going to show up and build a temple in 6 months and then build the walls in the next 6 months. That's not how it works. It takes time and it takes effort, sometimes over years and years and years. And I would suggest to you, as I began this morning, that our restoring and our rebuilding will continue until the time that Jesus returns again. It's slow and it's steady. And it's something that we continue forever. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, it's done with members who realize that every joint needs to supply for the growth of the body. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the kingdom that you have established and the congregation that we have in your wisdom. And we pray that we can learn the lessons from Scripture, from the stories you've given to us, about the work that is to be done. And we realize that you can work powerfully and that you are mighty and you are strong and that we don't even understand all of your ways. But what you need are people who are willing to work and people who are willing to do your will. And when we do that, things can happen that we may never imagine. We're thankful for Jesus who led the way, who proclaimed the message of the gospel of the kingdom, who began this process of freeing those who are captive and reaching out for those who are still in exile, sometimes who didn't even realize it, and helping them realize their need to come into your kingdom and to experience your love and your mercy. And we pray that we can continue this even in our own day, 2,000 years later. We pray all these things through Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe this morning that you're not in God's kingdom, that you're not part of his people. And we want to help you with that this morning. He's told us through his Son, through whom he speaks in these last days, that we have to come to him, we have to put away our own life, and live for him, pick up our cross and follow him. He who wishes to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. And through his inspired writers, he says, this is what you do. You give your life up and you're baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you come up out of the water a new person, an instrument of righteousness, a worker to the Lord. If you realize you need to do that this morning, we want to help you do that. Will you come now? Will you stand and we sing together?